I encourage you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I've entitled this sermon tonight, The Cross and Unity. I was reading through this chapter about maybe a week or so ago, and I thought it would be a very fitting chapter to deal with at pre-communion. Paul is writing to this quite a small church in the great big city of Ephesus. And his great burden, one of his great burdens for them, is that they would be united in Jesus. And that is the thread which runs through this whole passage that we read this evening from verses 1 to 16. It's all about being one, being united in Jesus. And the passion that Paul had here is very similar to what the Lord Jesus had. We think of Jesus, before he died, that great prayer in John 17, praying to his Father, speaking about his disciples, but others who would believe that they would be one as he and the Father are one, that somehow the unity within the church would reflect that unity between the Father and the Son and the Spirit in the Godhead. We're going to think, first of all, tonight about the call for unity in verses 1 to 6. This call which Paul gives to live a new life, a very different life, and one that will lead to unity, it comes after three chapters of doctrine, three chapters of teaching about what the gospel is all about. And one of the important things about that is that it is the gospel, it is understanding the full gospel message, which should be the great power and motivation for our lives to change. And one of the important things in those chapters is this continued emphasis on the church. And Ephesians is about the church from beginning to end. Every chapter speaks about the church. And it's emphasizing we're not just saved as individuals, but we're saved to be part of the church. And again, Paul is talking about God's purpose for the church. And here in these first two verses, he focuses on the type of life that's needed to promote this unity. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord. You can see his pleading there. He's a man who's suffering for the gospel, and he's using that as a card to say, listen, I'm suffering for the gospel, so listen to me. Then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And that reminds us as Christians we're called to a new life. And this is the life that is needed to promote this unity. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. The first thing there he mentions is humility. Humility is having a right understanding of ourselves before God. Not having too high an opinion of ourselves. It's watching that deadly enemy called pride. And if we're going to be united, humility is one of the key aspects. Later on, Paul speaks in chapter 5 about submitting to one another. We know that bit about wives submit to their husbands, but that leads on from a phrase where Paul says, submit to one another. He's speaking about the church. And that submission needs humility. So we need to be humble, we need to be gentle, careful how we treat each other. Careful with our words. We're to be patient, bearing with one another. Patient when we do upset each other, when we let each other down, when we fail each other, as we will. Every family has their squabbles. And the key thing that cements the people here is love. The love of God. And that is crucial. So he's saying here, live this life of humility, of gentleness, of patience, of love. But he goes on and he emphasizes something very important in verses 4 to 6. He says that this unity is not something you're to try and find. This unity is something that is already there and is already exists. He says in verse 4, there's one body, that's the church, one spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you're called one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And Paul is saying there, because we are united with the one gospel, to the one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because we're united to God and the gospel, we are united to each other. We are one with each other. We're the one family. It's an old expression, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. And he says, listen, we're united. We're one in Christ. We're one in the gospel. We're one in God. And so the unity exists when we become a Christian. We're part of that union. And there's a lovely thing at times when you meet Christians, maybe from a very different background, maybe from a different country, and you begin to talk and you share things and you realize immediately there's this oneness that you have with each other. And it's lovely that that happens. But he says there in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. He's saying the unity is there, but don't take it for granted. You have to work to maintain it. And one of the important reasons why we have to work to maintain this unity is, of course, there is an enemy who works to destroy it. I've used this example before, but I remember people saying many times, there are far more rows within the church than there would be in a sports club. And that's sadly true at times. But the devil doesn't want to destroy a sports club. And the devil is a powerful enemy who wants to divide the church. But as we think of this call for unity, there needs to be an understanding, there needs to be an acceptance in all of us that the unity of the church, unity in the church, is one of the main purposes of the gospel. And something we each need to work towards. So we need to realize that Christ calls us to be one, he calls us to be united, and we each have a part to play so that our church would be unified. He calls the Ephesian church to be united. He calls the Brookside church to be united in Christ. So after this call for unity, we see in verses 7 to 13, spiritual gifts and unity. Paul speaks there in verse 7 of grace or gifts being given to make this unity happen. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. That's a quote from Psalm 68 and verse 18. And what that is speaking about Jesus after he died and rose again, 40 days later, ascended into heaven, and then shortly after ascending into heaven, sent the Holy Spirit in power upon the church. And as the Spirit came in power upon the church received different gifts. And we'll see here the purpose of these gifts is for this unity, is for the church to be one in Christ. And after quoting there from that Psalm 68, Paul then goes on and he expounds that verse which he quotes to emphasize to us the cost to Jesus of giving these gifts. Look at verse 9. What does he ascended mean? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. So he's saying the fact that Christ had to ascend back to heaven, it's telling us Christ had to come down first for that to happen. And verse 10, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than on the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And he's saying, listen, for Christ to be able to give us these gifts, he had to come. And he had to come so low. And if you think of Philippians 2, of the humility of Christ, all the way to the cross. And so in order for the church to have these gifts, so that the church would be one, so the church would be united, Jesus had to come and suffer and die before he could then rise and ascend to glory to send these gifts to the church. And that is very important as we think about the Lord's Supper. The unity of the church was in Jesus' mind as he went to the cross. That was one of the great goals. Not just the people would be saved from hell, as important as that is, but the people would be saved to be the one bride, to be the one united, loving people. He went to the cross with that in mind. He died, he suffered, he rose again, he ascended, so he could then give gifts to the church to make this happen? And we need to realize the cost to Jesus to lead a church to unity. He suffered so much so that we would be united, so that we can love one another. And there's that theme which runs throughout the Bible about how the place of sacrifice is a place where people need to be united. We think of how we're told, Jesus said, to leave your gift at the altar. To leave your gift at the altar if you realize someone has something against you. The place of sacrifice is a place where we need to think about being united to each other. Now, as Paul thinks about these gifts and unity, he then goes on to focus on four types of people who have received these gifts in verse 11. It was he who gives some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Apostles, these were the eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus, the eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, personally appointed by him. We don't have apostles today because we don't have people who are eyewitnesses of Jesus. These were those who were chosen to be the cornerstone of the church, who would bring the word of God of the New Testament to the church. Then we have prophets, and not speaking here about Old Testament prophets, speaking here of the gift of prophecy which came at Pentecost. Men like Agabus, who you can read about in Acts 21, who were working in the church and bringing divine revelation and bringing prophecy to God's people. Thirdly, we have evangelists, who in the New Testament appear to be traveling missionaries, who were apostolic delegates, people who went with the authority of the apostles. They weren't apostles themselves, but they went with the authority of the apostles and acted on behalf of the apostles when the apostles weren't there. Philip and Timothy are given these titles of evangelists. We have people today with evangelistic gifts, but it appears that these were these particular apostolic delegates at that time. And then we have pastors and teachers, and I put this together as the one office because in the original, it speaks about he gave some to be the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. And there's no definite article in poor teachers. It is the one position. Someone who pastors, who shepherds, who feeds the church. That's what the word pastor means from the word pasture. Someone who feeds and feeds the church by the teaching of God's word. Now, the thing about each of those four offices was that each of them have to do with the word of God. And what is clear here is that there's the ministry of the word of God. It's the teaching of God's word which prepares the church and unites the church. The church becomes one through the ministry of the word. That's why those particular gifts are mentioned. Now, there are other gifts he could have mentioned, but they're all gifts about the teaching of the word. And there's a clear outline here, a clear plan which Paul now gives to us about how this ministry leads to the uniting of the church. He speaks in verse 11 about the ministry of the word through these people. Then he speaks in verse 12 about people, the rest of the congregation, being prepared for works of service or works of ministry. He says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service. And so the role of the word, the ministry of the word, it's not that people just are fed and sit back, but the people are fed so they would then work to serve. And as people work and serve together, what happens? Look at the end of verse 12. So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. So we have the ministry of the word, which then impacts people's lives. The people then will serve and minister together within the church. And as they serve and minister together, the church is built up into this unity in Jesus Christ. And I think that reminds us, first of all, of the great importance of the ministry of the word. It's the foundation of this. There's a great importance in praying for that, and great importance in sitting under that ministry of the word and not taking the ministry of the word of God's appointed pastors, teachers, as being optional. So the first thing is the importance of the ministry of the word. But secondly, there's the importance here of every believer then being equipped and every believer working to serve. And as every believer serves and uses the gifts that God has given to them, as they're released to serve through the word, it's then that the church grows and grows and grows to be one. We think of Paul writing to the Corinthians, speaking about the body with many parts, but how each part is important. And for us to be a united church, it's when each part does its task in working for this goal, that we would grow up as a united people. So we have this call for unity. We have this teaching about spiritual gifts and unity. And then thirdly, we have teaching about maturity and unity from verse 13 to verse 16. And we see here unity comes as people become mature in Christ. Verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And we need to remember that when we come to faith, that's the beginning. The beginning. It's not the end, it's the beginning. The beginning of a life in Christ. A life which is to grow and grow, develop and develop. Look what he says there. Attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. He is saying there that individual believers, he's saying that the church is to receive the fullness of what Christ has prepared for it. The church is to receive the fullness of Jesus. And the great power, the great influence which causes us to grow up, which causes us to grow up in things like, as we were thinking about humility, gentleness, patience, and love, the great force is Christ himself. It's the fullness of Christ living in us that changes us to be such a united people. And that's something we need to realize. Paul earlier, at the end of chapter 3, speaks about praying that the Christians, that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. And he's speaking about how they would have a greater experience of Christ. He's speaking to people already saved here, who Christ is living in. He's praying that they would know Christ in them in a deeper way. And he goes on and praying that they're being rooted and established with love may have power to gather of all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. It's when Jesus just takes over our lives. It's when Jesus consumes us. It's when Jesus fills us that we grow up, that we mature and be part of this united church. I think verse 14 shows us that Paul believed the great enemy to unity is spiritual immaturity. It says verse 14, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. And here Paul is very clear that we have an enemy who wants to knock us off course. We think of a strong wind on the sea could knock a boat off course. We have an enemy who wants to disturb us, wants to unsettle us, who wants to knock us off course, so we will stop growing up. And if we don't grow up, we'll be immature, we'll be self-centered, self-focused, and we'll be easily led astray by wrong influences. And that's something we constantly have to be watchful of. Watchful that we are feeding on Christ through the ministry of the Word in the church and our own devotions, that we're feeding on Christ on the one hand and watching for these wrong influences that would stop us from growing up. You know, if sometimes children or teenagers are fighting, the great expression parents will use, grow up. I'm sure you use it around a hockle, act your age, not your shoe size, was regularly said to us as we were growing up, and how we need to grow up. And we just have to watch, because we can be so immature at times, so self-centered. And if we're so self-centered, we easily take offense, we easily cause offense. And if we're not mature, if we're not part of the church growing and going in the direction that God's word is leading the rest of people, we'll be left behind, we'll be left to the side, and we'll not be part at the very center of that one united people. And so it's as we all together pray for each other, and I can encourage you in your praying, and particularly on Sunday morning, yes, pray for the unsaved, but pray for believers. Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings are primarily for believers. That's what the Bible teaches, that believers will grow up, mature, become more loving, more united. And as that happens, we would then be a powerful witness to this needy world. Look what we're to be like in verse 15 and 16. Instead of those who are immature, he says, instead speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up in him who is the head, that is Christ. Now that phrase, speaking the truth in love, it doesn't actually say that in the original. It actually says truthing in love. It doesn't actually mention speaking. It's speaking there of a whole life that is so transformed by truth that it's a life of wonderful and amazing love. It's as the truth of Christ, it's as Christ the truth dwells in us more and more and consumes us more and more, that we become this loving people. And we grow up into him who is the head, that is Jesus. I said this before, but I'll say it again. I was listening to a sermon by Sinclair Ferguson, and he was speaking about the reformer's attitude to grace. And what he said was, in a sense, speaking about Calvin, he says, in one sense, Calvin didn't believe there was such a thing as grace. And what he was meaning is that sometimes, particularly in the Catholic Church, you do certain things and you get grace. And it's almost like a picture that grace is some sort of little substance that enters you and helps you. And what Ferguson was saying was that there's no such thing as that substance of grace. Grace is Jesus. It's not that we need this substance entering us. We need Jesus in us. We need Jesus' power. We need the Savior influencing us and filling us more and more. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's all about Jesus. It's becoming, growing into him, deeper and deeper into him. It's being more and more consumed about him that we become this different people. Look at verse 16. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So it's from the head that life comes. It's the head who guides what our bodies do. It's from the head who is Christ. As he consumes us more and more, we become this loving, united people. But each one has to do his part. Each part has to do his work. We can't sit back and say, the church is going well, and we can watch and be very pleased how the church. We're to roll up our sleeves, and we're to get on with growing in Christ and living in Christ and serving in Christ, so that we will be part of the growing impetus for unity in this place. Let me just leave you with three questions there as we conclude. Are we, first of all, growing to maturity in Christ? Are you growing up? Are you more mature in Jesus today than you were a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? Are you growing in your knowledge and love of Him? Secondly, is love becoming increasingly evident in our lives? Are we becoming a more loving people? Remember, James says, faith without works is dead. Can people see that sensitivity and tenderness in our lives? And then thirdly, are we doing our part to promote unity in the fellowship? Are we praying for this? Are we praying that as we come out to a service or midweek, our example, our commitment to these things, are we being a force for unity? Do people meet us and be encouraged? Do we welcome people? Do we take an interest in people? Do we care about people? It's all those things that grow a great sense of being one in Christ. Jesus died. He died to give gifts to the church. So we grow to be a loving, united people that will cause this world to sit up and take notice that we're a different people because of the wonder of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for your truth this night. And Lord, we thank you for each other. We thank you, O Lord, that you saved us to be part of a family, a body. And Lord, we want to thank you for this congregation in Brookside. We want to thank you, Father, for forming this congregation all those years ago. We want to thank you for the many who have gone before us and have served, Father, in this church and have kept the doors open, to have kept the light burning by your grace and by your power. We thank you for the many who have shared the love of Jesus in word and in deed. We thank you for many who have been a wonderful example of the love of Christ. We thank you for many who have prayed, Father, even for the salvation of many who sit in this building this evening. We thank you for many who encouraged us, Father, in this place, in our faith and in our service of you, and continue to do so. And Lord, we do thank you for a family which is far from perfect, we know, but a family that is committed to Jesus and longing to see more and more of Christ being real in our lives as individuals and as a church. And so, Father, we pray tonight that we will grow in this unity as we grow into Jesus. Father, bless the teaching of your word in this place. Bless, Lord, what I do on a Sunday morning, a Sunday evening, and at a midweek. And Lord, just bless all who would sit under that and give a greater commitment and desire to feed on your word. And Lord, you know that no man is fit for this task. And Father, we just pray that by the power of your Spirit, that the ministry of this word would have great impact in people's lives. Then as people, Father, sit under that, the people will be equipped to serve and to teach and to love and to do things, Lord, within this congregation and this community. And Lord, in all of this, that there would be a developing of people, a maturing of believers, and a bringing of the unsaved to Christ and salvation. Lord, forgive us our sin and forgive us how we fail each other, and Lord, help us to be watchful, Father, where the evil one wants to destroy and divide. Lord, we just think of even in our presbytery and congregations in recent years where that has happened. And we pray for healing, Lord, in those situations. And we just pray, Lord, that you would always be watchful of this. But Lord, we just pray that this Sabbath day, as we meet around the table, as we think of Jesus and his death, his broken body and shed blood. Help us to remember that he died so that we would be a united people. He died that we would be filled with the fullness of Christ. And Lord, he has died so we would have all the resources we need. Oh God, for this to be a reality among us. Help us to believe. Help us to believe in the God who is able to do exceedingly more than we can ever ask or imagine. Lord, just draw us closer to Christ and in that closer to each other. Father, we live in a village and a community where there's great brokenness. We live in a place, Father, where many are hopeless and helpless. And Father, we pray in these days, Lord, that people would see in us the hope, the love, the grace that they need. So, Father, come, we pray. Come among us and do that which man cannot do. Come in power. Come in your spirit. Come in the wonder of Christ's grace. Father, we pray for brothers and sisters within our fellowship who are unable to be here, who are going through difficult days. For those unwell at home, in nursing home or in hospital. Lord, may they know the love of Christ in a very real way, and meeting all their needs. And Lord, may we be those who continue to support and to carry each other's burdens. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.